I don't know why you wouldn't make up things for me. I make up things all the time myself anyway, so, yeah. Let me begin by saying that he's not here, but I really want to thank Pastor Larry and the church as a whole for giving me this opportunity to speak. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to do so, but it's always a great privilege for me. But it's also, I must admit, it's sometimes a little scary too, because with that privilege goes great responsibility too. So I hope I can live up to that for you this morning. What do you need to know about me before I begin that would make sense of this whole thing? Well, one of the things you need to know about me is that I love history. I'm kind of an odd guy. I know most people in this world, you say, well, you know, what about history? They sort of, their eyes begin to roll or they begin to nod off, you know, that type of thing. But I love history. History to me is, in my head, I see things as though I was living and walking and acting within those, in those times. And so when I read histories, I gravitate to the things that I see there. Why do I tell you that? Well, the reason I tell you that is because, of course, a number of the books of the Bible are what we call histories. You know, we section off different books into different types of things. And one group of them is called histories. And I tell you that because, of course, that's where if they say to me, well, we'd like you to speak, and I say, like I did to Larry, well, what do you want me to speak on? He just says, go ahead, pick whatever you want. You can almost bet that I'm going to end up speaking to you out of one of the histories. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk a little bit about the histories. And I want to really emphasize that concept of history. You notice I didn't say that I'm going to tell you a Bible story. There's a reason I don't do that. Because in our world, the word story has become equated with fiction, hasn't it, to a large degree? When you hear a story, it's a movie or it's a television story. And we're not talking about stories in a fictional sense. We're talking about histories. We're talking about the histories of our faith. We're talking about the history of God in this world and as he acts and of the Israelites and the like. And so, having said that as an introduction, I guess I'm going to ask you to do something now. I'm going to ask you to step back in time with me for a few minutes, about 3,400 years ago, and we're going to take a look at some of that history and see if there's something there of value to us. And so I would ask you to open your imaginations at this moment. But before we do that, I should do this. We should take a few seconds to pray that God would open our eyes too. So would you join me, please? Father, we do come to your word, and we come to it with a certain amount of awe and respect, I hope. And I just pray that right now you would allow your Holy Spirit to move in us and allow us to see, enlighten our hearts as to the things that we need to know today in this world. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. 40 years had passed since Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, since he'd led them through the Red Sea and climbed Mount Sinai and came back down with the commandments and gave them to the Israelites. 40 years he had led them into the desert. 40 years he had been the face of the Israelites. And over all those years, the older generation, the ones who had left Egypt, all passed away, save for two men, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. The two spies who had trusted God in the first place when everybody else did not. Now, for those who are left, who the next generation, who had reached the borders of the promised land, they would have probably assumed Moses would be their leader as he would come in. But no, God says, Moses will not be your leader going into the promised land. Moses, the one who had always been there, who had prayed for the miracles that had brought them food and water in the desert, who had met with God both to plead for his people and to speak God's word to them. And so in these last days, when the end of the wandering was just waiting across the Jordan River, just across the river, The promised land was in sight. And at that moment, Moses was snatched from them and gone. What now? The time for action, the time to finally claim the land that God has promised to them was there. It was upon them. This was the moment. And God commissioned Joshua to be the one who would lead them. Joshua's time of leadership in the book of Joshua begin with a significant sign to the people and the enemies that they faced of God's power. The book begins with the crossing of the Jordan River during its flood stage. It's interesting for me that just as the journey began out of Egypt with the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the end of the wilderness time comes with the crossing of the Jordan River. And that brings us into chapter 5 of the book of Joshua. And that's where we want to pick it up a little bit. Now, I know a lot of you are going to say, oh, yeah, I know about Joshua. I've heard of Joshua. I asked this as a worship team this morning, and none of them had heard of it. We'll see about the rest of you. There was an old black spiritual that came into the Sunday schools about Joshua. Do you remember it? If you remember it, sing along with me. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the... Yes. Very good. You did well. I was worried. They none of them had heard it, so I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble. Anyway, yeah, you know, and that's our picture of Joshua, isn't it, in the battle? He got there. There's a couple of things wrong with that. Number one, there's a lot more happens before that we have to be aware of. And number two, actually incorrect. Joshua really didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. Who fought it? God fought the Battle of Jericho. Exactly. And Joshua fought along with him. That's the right way. So maybe the song should be, Joshua fought at the Battle of Jericho. No, let's leave that. That doesn't work. Okay. Anyway, so here we are, the beginning of chapter 5. Now, would you have expected that the Israelites were supposed to attack and claim the land as they would have expected to do? Yeah, you'd think, oh yeah, we're ready to go, let's go fight, right? But no, that's not what happens. As the Israelites entered the land, there was a few last things they needed to do. They needed to confirm their covenant with God, and so they stopped to do what they could not do in the desert. Now, you ready for this? They stopped to circumcise all the males because they had not been circumcised in the desert. You think about that and you say to yourself, really? In a hostile land with all their enemies around them, they're going to do this? Circumcise all their soldiers and have them out of action for how many, you know, days? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But it is faith, and that's exactly what they did. And as they waited to heal, another thing happened. The time of the Passover arrived. And Joshua said, we celebrate the Passover. And so they properly celebrated the Passover. And the next day, the heavens closed up, and the manna that had fed them stopped falling. It's all significant. You know what? I don't have time enough to unpack all of these, but there's great depth in all of this that's happening here, a great spiritual depth. And we as readers, we should sense that events are moving inexorably towards the first battle for the land, the battle against Jericho. Jericho, the city with the walls higher and thicker than any city in Canaan. In those last hours before that battle became close, think of the Israelites preparing their weapons. Imagine the sense of battle that hangs over like a heavy cloud waiting to release a torrent of destruction over the land. In the middle of this, we meet Joshua on the road away from the camp. And one of the most interesting, if strange, bits of the Old Testament opens before our eyes. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to, in respect to the Word of God, and we're going to read this. I'll read it for you. Hear the words and listen to them. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, He looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have here for his servants?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Thank you. You can be seated. These are the most important words you'll probably hear from me today. And they are from the Word of God. To this point in his life, though Joshua had heard God's voice and had seen the cloud and fire that God used to lead the Israelites in the wilderness, this is the first time he actually appears in physical form to him. Why at this time? Well, was it because this was a climactic moment in the battle for the territory that God had given the Israelites? Was it because Joshua had insisted that the Israelites follow the commands of God regarding circumcision and Passover? Why? Why this time? Why pick this time? Maybe God will tell us one day why. But this was the moment. Notice what we see of Joshua here. We can almost see him walking about, I'm sure that some of you who have a military background would get this. He's probably checking the land. He's looking to see, he's planning, where will the soldiers be? And, and probably praying and saying, "God, how am I going to attack here? What's going to happen?" It does say that he looked up, which would have been the ancient attitude of prayer. Suddenly, Joshua sees the man with the sword drawn. What would we think if we saw him? I'm not sure what I would think, but Joshua knows he's someone special. Here's a hint for you, just how special he is. The description of him is the same as the description of the man with the drawn sword in Numbers, where we hear about Balaam's donkey, if you're familiar with it, where the angel stood in front of the donkey. It's also the description, in some ways, of the visitor to Abram before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Initially, it appears that Joshua seemed to take him for a heavenly soldier. But quickly, Joshua figures out who he really is. And this is important. He calls himself commander of the army of the Lord. By the way, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but when you see the word God described as Lord of the hosts in some of the translations, or in NIV it's the Lord Almighty, that properly translated out of the Hebrew is the Lord of armies. And we should keep that in our mind. God is the God of armies, the Lord of armies. And you notice what Joshua does at the moment he hears who this soldier is. He falls face down on the ground. Okay? Those of you who are familiar with Israelite thinking, who were they to bow down to? There was only one person they were to bow down to. Joshua had the eyes of faith. He knew. He calls the soldier my Lord and asks for instructions from him. Now, I'll tell you right now that theologians have argued whether this was a theophany or a Christophany, if you know those terms. I love those. I have to look them up every time I run across them. Whether he was actually God incarnate at that moment, God in some kind of a form there, or whether he was actually a pre-incarnate Christ in some kind of a form. But you know what? That shouldn't matter to us, should it, really? That's not relevant. The fact is, because we believe in a triune God anyway. And therefore, what we're looking at here is Joshua face to face with some kind of an image of God there to speak to him. God made himself known. Okay, so there's our basic story. Now, what can we unpack from that story? What has relevance to us here today and to our understanding of faith? Well, there are several questions we need to consider. First question is, who is in charge here? Who's in charge here? And by the way, anybody who can find the grammatical error on the bulletin and first brings it to me will win a prize. Okay? Who's in charge here? Whose commands does Joshua follow? God's. Whose commands do we follow? Hopefully, God's. Right? Regardless of what was happening around him, Joshua still followed the commands of God. You know, we passed over it quickly in the context, but we should not underestimate the significance of making sure every male was circumcised. It makes no sense from a human standpoint, but it makes perfect sense from a faith standpoint. Circumcising all the military was a very dangerous act. However, it was part of the covenant with God, and therefore Joshua said, "We do it. We do it." Likewise, holding the Passover ceremony was taking a risk, but they did it anyway. See, Joshua had seen, as Moses' assistant, how you have to follow God's commands. Joshua had seen, as Moses' assistant, that those who were diligent in their duty, those who followed God's commands, had peace with God. And that was the critical thing. Is there a lesson there for us? You bet. You bet there is. We really don't have the ceremonial demands on us that the Israelites did. We don't do sacrifices and all those kinds of things. But there are still things that God expects of us. Think of the commands for us that are not only found in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. You know, one of the great ones, be ye holy as I am holy. That's what God said. Be holy as I am holy. How about our duties to those around us? The widows, the orphans, the poor. Those are commands to us. The call for us to proclaim the gospel. That's a command to us. How does the world know of Jesus and grace and salvation lest we follow that and proclaim the gospel? What about the commands to pray without ceasing and to worship God? You know, we can say, oh, we don't have all of those other kinds of things hanging around us, but we do. Not the ceremonial things. But there are definitely duties and responsibilities for Christians as well. Now, I'm not saying that if we do everything we're supposed to do, that God will protect us from everything that could go wrong, or that if we don't, he will leave us to the troubles of the world. That's not what I'm saying. First off, we can't be holy. We're not capable of that. But I do think we can say that if we really want to experience the discoveries of the divine grace in our lives, we have to have a heart for obedience. On the other hand, if we think we can just live our lives without concern for God and that he will show up and help us when we need him, we are likely in for a very sad and painful surprise. He will allow us to suffer the consequences of our actions in many cases. And that's just the way it will be. Who's in command? Number two, who chooses the battles that we fight? The question that Joshua asked the man was, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Neither? Neither for him nor his enemies? What does that mean? You know, you look at that and you say, what's he here, just to watch what's going on? No. A very important understanding. If you have an NIV study Bible, at the bottom and you check the notes, it says something like this. It says, Joshua and Israel must know their place. It is not that God is on their side, rather they must fight God's battles. Okay? I'll repeat that for you. Joshua and Israel must know their place. It is not that God is on their side, rather they must fight God's battles. God has a plan. He will bring that plan to fruition. The question is whether Joshua and the Israelites, or you and I, or the church, will take up the part that God is allowing us in his plan. This is one of those places that we as Christians have to be careful. We live in an age that focuses on worshiping ourselves. We hear lines like, what's in it for me? I decide what is truth for me. You know, you've heard those kinds of lines at some point or another. We are inundated with discussions of self-reliance and self-actualization, self-esteem, and self-development. Everywhere we turn, we hear ads concerned with trying to sell us things that will somehow make us happier if we just learn to focus on ourselves, on what we have, or how we look, We are told this is where true happiness is to be found. It's all about me. You know, there's a story that says that years ago in history, we said the world was geocentric, or the universe was geocentric. What does that mean? That means that everything revolves around the Earth. And then some of the astronomers and the like realized, no, that's not quite true. And they said, no, the world is heliocentric. It revolves around the sun. And in our day and age, we've discovered that it is egocentric. It revolves around me. And that's the sadness of our lives, isn't it? It revolves around me. So that's the pollution that this world brings to us. You know, when they talk about do not be polluted by the world, this is the pollution the world brings to us. It's insidious. It sneaks in when we're not looking. And God calls us to exactly the opposite. He calls us to surrender to him and to his will and to fight his battle. That's what he's called for. You know, I think of some of the things we talk about, God's fighting my battles, God's on my side, all of those kinds of things. We have to be really careful when we say those things. They're not truly where we should be coming from. And I think about how Jesus taught us to pray. Remember, he was asked by his disciples, how should we pray? And he said, our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not mine, thy will. There are blessings that come from accepting the role we are given in God's plans, even if it has a cost. If we stand back and do not take our part because the cost is too high, or because we do not understand why God is taking us into certain battles, we chance losing some of the many wonderful blessings that God wants to give us. We need to either become leaders in pursuing God's plan or followers after those who lead, or frankly, just simply to get out of the way for those who want to. Here's where I did want to really spend a little time. I'd love to spend more time, but we don't have it. What's the true nature of the battle that we're called to? There is a war going on even beyond the one that Joshua could see, a war at a physical and at a spiritual level. There were two armies, the Israelites ready to engage the Canaanites and a host of angels ready to protect them, the commander of the Lord's army. But there are also spirits involved in this battle, and this is where we have to come in. You know, we are warned about this in Deuteronomy 18. We're warned about people who engage in witchcraft or cast spells or mediums or spiritists who consult the dead. And this is what they were bringing the Israelites to fight against, is a land full of demonic activities. The only armies capable of defeating those are God's heavenly army. That's the only one. We have to pick his battles, take his battles. He has to defend us. You know, I don't want to sound like an alarmist, nor am I one to call for exorcisms every time I see something I don't like, or, you know, that. I'm really not an alarmist. But as a good watchman, I would be foolish to pretend that spiritual warfare is not going on around us all the time. The Bible warns us of evil rulers in the spiritual realm. Paul and others remind us to put on our spiritual armor. We're told about rulers over areas and peoples, territorial fights in the spirits in given areas. We as Christians have to recognize that any territory we wish to invade for God will result in spiritual warfare. And that's just simply a fact. And we must accept that there will be a cost to us. I think of the warning from Christ that in Matthew 10 that he said he came not to bring peace but a sword. There will be costs. Really, what he was talking about was spiritual warfare. Warfare between Christ's followers and Satan's, between lightness and dark. So how does that play out in our world? Well, I'll give you an example. I love to walk down the street and look at other people. Every time I walk down the street and see other people, and I ask myself, are they Christians? Do they know Jesus? Do they know that grace? I realize there's a spiritual war going on between those who would bring them to the light and the forces that would keep them away from it. Every time you see somebody in that situation, there is a spiritual battle going on. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to keep them enslaved. That's not what God wants. What is our part in that war? Can we just walk away from that battle? I say no. We can't. And that's what Jesus told us. We can't walk away from it. Look around you. And I mean that right now. Look around you. Every Christian in this room, every Christian in this world is in that war. The world, the flesh, and the devil all continually work against us. Again, I'm not trying to be an alarmist. That's not my point. But Peter warns us, be alert and sober and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he's saying that to Christians. Every time that we think that we're comfortable in our faith, we make a mistake. That war goes on around us. And here's what I hear God saying to me about that. He's saying to me, and I ask him, what do we do about that, God? What do we do about that battle? And he's saying this to me. He's saying, pray for your church family. Encourage your church family. Help your church family. Love your church family. That's how you fight those battles. Can we do those things? Absolutely. Absolutely we can. I would also ask you today, as we talk a little bit about this, to take special note of your pastors, your elders, and your leaders. They're the point people in this battle. If the enemy can damage them, he damages us all. Pray for their protection. Pray for their families. It's incredibly important. It's easy for us in this land to become numb to the spiritual war. We don't face obvious persecution. We don't see overt acts of war against us. And we live in a culture that has largely relegated spiritual battles into silly superstition or fiction or something like that. As Christians, with God's help, we must not allow ourselves to fall into this trap. The war around us is real, more real than the fading wars of our nation. And so I come back to the question. Just as we began, who is in charge here? Joshua called himself a servant of the Lord and fell on his face. He recognized that even though he was a general of the armies of Israel, without any semblance of jealousy for his position, he recognized that this was his commander-in-chief. This was the one he took his orders from. Here was his captain, and he was a mere soldier. What message does my Lord have for his servant, he asked. In other words, tell us how to fight the war. Give us our marching orders. And God goes on to give Joshua his marching orders. We too have been given our marching orders. We too have been given them. Go and tell the world. Look after the orphans and widows. Pray continually. All of those things we've just been talking about. The major thing that we can rely on, however, is continually going forward, is that we know for sure who will win that war. Not us, but God, our commander. With him, we cannot fail. We are blessed when he asks us to join the war on his side. We are blessed by him. Finally, the commander tells Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. The place was made holy by God's holy presence. I'm going to just jump ahead a little bit here and say, how does this all apply to us here at Westwood? And me, always and me. Number one, like Joshua, we need to always remember that what we do is all about God. Our plans and programs, our worship, our small groups, all have to reflect that it is all about God. Like Joshua, we need to recognize there's a spiritual war going on that we cannot win. Only God can save us from losing it. Like Joshua, we know that we must follow our commander's orders. When he tells us when and where and what to do, we have to exercise faith and follow even if we don't understand. Like Joshua, we have to recognize that wherever God meets us is holy ground. His presence makes it holy. And we need to show the reverence that such understanding brings. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts can make us into holy ground, but also where we meet God as holy, wherever he chooses, whether it's here or on the streets of Coquitlam or in our homes. You know, I couldn't help but think there's really only one way to end this message. I'm going to ask you to stand and join me. In the prayer that Jesus did give us, in the prayer that basically focuses on just these things, join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever and ever.
Let this be our prayer today, to see this vision, all right?
Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word. Be thou my shield and my sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, be thou my might. Thou my soul shelter and thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward. I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only be first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art.
The High King of Heaven. mission, oh ruler of all.
Allow me to present the benediction that would have been presented by the Aaronic priests in the time of Joshua. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.